Congregation of our Lord and Saviour, we are all part of different associations. Most of us are part of families, we're part of a church, we're part of many of us in a group of people who work together, workplace colleagues we could say. Some of us are part of a group of fellow students, a class at school for some, playgroups, clubs. An association can be defined as a group of people organized for a joint purpose, a connection or relationship between people. And so this fairly large text that we've read this morning in Mark's Gospel is all about associations. It's all about associations. Now, there were lots of people and also demons who encountered Jesus in our text. And Mark records that this great crowd followed Jesus all, and they came from all over Israel and her near neighbors. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem are all part of the territory of Israel itself, whereas Idumea, Transjordan, and the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon are the southern, eastern, and northwestern borders of the Promised Land. And so all this to say that there was widespread interest in what Jesus was doing. And people drew from this wide area to come and see him. The likely reason that many people came was to be healed. The demons addressed Jesus by the name the Son of God in order to seek to control him and to render him powerless. But it was the demons themselves who fell down before Jesus and took orders from him. There were 12 men that Jesus appointed to be apostles with whom he was especially closely connected. His own family, we read, thought that he was out of his mind. Some people in the early church sought to amend that scripture because it seemed so terrible. The scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus said that he was in league with Satan. And out of all of the people and spirits who were drawn to Jesus for different reasons, Jesus revealed who his true family really are. Those who do the will of God. That's the association that really matters. Those who do the word of God. And the word of God that Jesus was proclaiming was repent and believe the gospel. And so we're going to look at the various relationships, associations of Jesus in our text under three headings this morning. Firstly, human associations. And so like you and me, Jesus had a variety of different associations with different people. It's very clear from the scriptures that the man Jesus had a relational connection both to his own human family and to those 12 men he called as his close disciples. Mark has revealed the calling by Jesus of four fishermen, the brothers Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He's also described that calling of Levi, the tax collector, to be a disciple, otherwise known as Matthew, the writer of the gospel that bears his name. Mark now lists those 12 who Jesus called apostles. And the word apostle means one who is sent forth with a special task and with the authority of the one who sends them. Today, as you would be aware, many countries like our own, like New Zealand, have ambassadors who are sent out to different nations to represent our ambassadors sent out to represent New Zealand overseas. And so an apostle was sent out to represent Jesus as an ambassador and to bear his authority to preach and to cast out demons. I mean, think about it for a moment. It's incredible that Jesus would share his power and authority with imperfect people like me and you. But he did, and he does. I mean, the 12 disciples, think about this. They were most notable, not for any particularly extraordinary powers or abilities that they had. I think the most notable characteristic of the disciples is that they were just very ordinary. They were ordinary people. They were not special. but Jesus is. Now, most of the disciples had nicknames that described their individual characters or their life situations. Simon was called Peter, the Rock. James and John were called the Sons of Thunder. Thomas was called the Twin. The other Simon was called the Zealot, perhaps with reference to his zeal for the nationalistic cause in Israel that wanted to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. And Judas had the nickname Iscariot, likely meaning the man from Kerioth, a town located south of Jerusalem. It's also been suggested, you may be aware of this, that the word Iscariot had the meaning derived from the Hebrew word sheker, meaning falsehood. Judas is also believed by some to have been a Sicarius, that's a Latin word meaning assassin, a member of a group of terrorists who were trying to overthrow the Roman forces. By adding to the name Judas Iscariot the words "who betrayed him," Mark foreshadows that kiss that Jesus gave to Jesus to declare him rabbi, by which he was identifying Christ so that those who came to seize him with swords and clubs could take him captive. And so not all of those 12 apostles were faithful to Jesus. Not all of them were truly associated with the gospel of God. In God's plan of salvation, Judas was predestined to be a betrayer of Christ, but he was also fully responsible for the choice that he freely made to hand Christ over to be tried and executed. It's mysterious, and this mystery is revealed in the scriptures. We read about it in Proverbs. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And Luke reveals that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And this is the mystery of God's control in the world in which we live, that God is in control of all events, even the chaotic events that we see on our screens today in parts of the world like the Ukraine. God is in control, and yet he is not responsible for the evil and the wickedness that we see not only within ourselves but around us. Not all of those 12 disciples then that were associated closely with Jesus actually belonged to him, even though for years they walked with him and it appeared that they belonged to him. Jesus knew that being closely associated with him didn't necessarily mean that a person was actually connected to him in a loving way. And in a similar way that sadly we know that there are cases where people live and are part of churches like this, who for many years would appear to be walking closely with Jesus, but later events show, as they did with Judas, that in fact they were not associated with him in a saving way. In addition to the association that Jesus had with those 12 disciples, he also had family relationships with his mother Mary and her other children, his brothers and sisters in the flesh. In chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, he records the words of the townspeople in Nazareth who asked of Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" A reference to the human family of Jesus. And as the public ministry of Christ grew in popularity, and as the crowds followed him, he needed more and more time to be alone and to pray, and he withdrew from the multitudes to go out on the Sea of Galilee just to get away from the pressure. So great was the pressure of the crowd on him that Mark records Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. And so it's understandable, if you think about it, that the human family of Jesus were concerned about him, concerned about what was happening. He wasn't getting enough time to rest or to even eat. But it's clear that their worries about him were more than just about the pressures of ministry. His own family was saying he's out of his mind. And those words reflect both misunderstanding and unbelief. The zeal, that the fervent passion of Jesus was mistaken by his family for madness. His family thought he'd lost a grip on reality. They wanted to restrain him and presumably take him back to Nazareth so that he could get well again. And it's clear from Christ's words, "Who are my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers?" that mere association with Jesus does not mean a person is part of God's family. And Mark sandwiches the relationship of Jesus with his earthly family in verse 21 and then down in verse 31 with the accusation from the scribes that he was actually associated with Satan. That brings us to our second point, satanic associations. And so does Jesus have a relationship with Satan? That's a shocking question to ask. Does Jesus have an association with Satan? The scribes who traveled from Jerusalem to investigate this ministry of Jesus, they not only asked this shameful question, but they answered it by declaring, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." Beelzebul, that name appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's based on the Hebrew word Baal, meaning Lord, and Zebub, which translates to the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung, or Lord of the dwelling. And it's clear from these words, or the words of the scribes in verse 22, that it has a sense here of being the prince of the demons, Satan himself. And so what these religious leaders were saying is that Jesus was associated with Satan and possessed by an evil spirit. And the scribes then make, it's just a completely ridiculous, illogical statement and claim that it is by the ruler of the demons that Jesus was casting out demons. They attribute the source of Jesus' power to Satan. And so Jesus then responds to the two charges that are laid out against him by speaking these truths. And they're ones that we can readily understand today. A kingdom or a house divided against itself cannot stand. Christ says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. And so if Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, well, that would be a good thing, because it would mean that Satan was being weakened as he destroyed his own realm. Secondly, in order to plunder the house of a strong man, a stronger person must first render the owner of the house powerless before taking what belongs to him. And so by casting out demons who are in the possession of Satan, Jesus shows that he is stronger than the enemy. In fact, the powerful activity of Jesus here was a demonstration that the word of the Lord would come true and that the kingdom of God had come in power. Christ was attacking Satan's army and winning every battle. He had no association with the devil. That's clear both from his activity and from his words. He was utterly opposed and is utterly opposed to Satan and conquered him as an enemy. Now, you and I have heard quite a bit in recent times about experts who speak out about vaccination mandates, Omicron outbreak models. Well, in their day, the scribes were the theologically educated experts, well studied in the Old Testament scriptures, and even more studied in the Jewish traditions and interpretations that have been built up over the years. And so this delegation of scribes came from Jerusalem to Capernaum, and because Jesus had attracted the critical attention of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And these learned scribes then proposed that the source of Jesus' power was Satan himself. And in his reply, Jesus confirms that the source of his power was his possession of the very Spirit of God. And that by attributing the work of Christ to an association with Satan, they are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy is using God's name with an attitude of disrespect, contempt, or lack of reverence. Blasphemy is actually an expression of great hostility toward God. And as you probably know, the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy was stoning, being stoned to death. We read about that in Leviticus 24. You know, there's a great deep irony in all of this. the guilty ones, the scribes, were accusing the innocent one, Christ. They'd already charged Jesus with blasphemy when he forgave the sins of the paralytic man. I mean, you can imagine the media release, if there was a media release back then. It might say something like, experts confirm that Jesus the Nazarene is guilty of blasphemy. And yet Jesus wasn't guilty because he is the Son of God. Whereas actually it was the scribes themselves, the accusers, who were the guilty ones, guilty of blasphemy. They were attributing to Satan the work of God's Spirit. It was a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through the word and works of Jesus. And then Jesus uses this word, amen. Truly I say to you, to confirm that his words are reliable and true, because he's totally committed to doing and speaking the word of God. This is what he says. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now, Christians like us over the centuries have agonized and been deeply troubled by this last verse. But we who are in Christ don't need to be anxious. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' words and actions. The scribes were guilty, as we've said, of saying that Jesus is associated with Satan. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to exhibit an extreme hardness of heart, like that of the religious leaders, these experts who knew the scriptures well, but denied the Christ to whom those scriptures pointed, despite the evidence that was clearly before their eyes. As Paul would later write to Timothy about others as having the appearance of godliness but denying their power, that's the kind of men these scribes were. And you know, we tend to focus on this eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But think about those words that come before. All sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I want you to think for a moment about Saul of Tarsus, who tried to force the early Jewish Christians to blaspheme. We hear about that in Acts 26:11. What a terrible thing to force them to blaspheme, to imprison them. And yet we know that Paul, that is, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, is forgiven in Christ. What about Peter, who cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus? He is forgiven in Christ. Think about yourself as I think about me. Those times that we've dishonored the Lord through our words, our thoughts, our actions. It is in Christ, who has no association with Satan, that we, brothers and sisters, are forgiven all of our sins. Every single one. We're adopted into this heavenly family as beloved children. Which brings us to our third point. God's family revealed. So as this section of Mark's Gospel draws to a close and we've focused on the different associations of Jesus with others, we come to the closing section where we read there in verse 31 that the mother of Jesus and his brothers came. And standing outside, the crowd was gathered inside, they couldn't get close. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Yet Jesus didn't respond to his human family to come and associate with them. Instead, he remained with his disciples and continued with that work of the gospel. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus had a good relationship with his human family. He grew up in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. We know that he deeply cared for his mother Mary, entrusting her into the care of John before he died on the cross. And yet there was a stronger association for Jesus, stronger than his human family. And it was the basis, this is the basis of his kinship with human beings like us. Instead of returning to Nazareth to be with his human family, he remained obedient to that higher call to serve and to be obedient to the Lord. And looking around him at those gathered, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus was associated with those in the crowd sitting around him, those who were obedient to the will of God. And so here's the simple truth that performing the will of God is the determining factor for saving association with God, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. It really is as simple as that. Now we know that members of human families share the same genetic ancestry, and they look often very similar. We see similarities between family members. As I'm looking out at the congregation here, we've got a number of family groups, and it's very clear from the front here that they're families. They look like one another. At least the children look like the parents. That's how families are. We know that Jesus, and in a similar way, the natural, eternal, non-adopted Son of God, bears the family resemblance to his Heavenly Father. He is the image of the invisible God, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He bears the family resemblance perfectly. His character, the character of Jesus, his attitudes, his behavior are godlike in every way. And so it makes sense that those who are adopted into God's family are also those who are godlike in that they do the will of God, as evidenced in their character and attitudes and behavior. Now, if you think about that for a moment, it's actually very bad news. Because not one of us fully does the will of God. The Bible says if we pretend that we have, then we lie and the truth isn't in us. When we sin, we go against his revealed will. So if Jesus is saying here that 100% obedience to God's will is the defining characteristic of all those who associate with him in the heavenly family, then he would be alone as the only Son with the Father and the Spirit. The new family that God calls people into by following him requires a radical obedience to God, as evidenced first and foremost in a response to the kingdom call to repent and believe the gospel. The family of God is not an association of people like Jesus who have always perfectly done the will of God. It's an association of people who live repentant lives in faith in Christ alone. These family members like us acknowledge that we have not always done the will of God, but that we trust in the obedience of Jesus Christ because he lived a perfect life and died in the place of those who trust him. And that by doing so, he confers on people like us the incomparable privilege of being a child of God. How else, think about this, how else could Jesus look around him at these people in the crowd and say, "He is my brother, my sister, and mother"? It's an incredible statement from the Holy One of God that he would look upon people who are really just like us, imperfect people. And that's the good news. That's the good news, that in Christ we are the family of God. It means first and foremost that as followers of Christ, our strongest family connections are with others who, like us, follow Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Our strongest family connections are with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't mean to imply by that in any way that we disregard our natural families and have nothing to do with them if they don't believe. And sadly, as you would be aware, many cults, and including some Christian groups, teach the practice of shunning those who do not hold to their religious teachings and shunning and not associating with unbelieving family members. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus did not break off relationships with his human family, even when they, in their unbelief, thought that he was mad. It was only later that their unbelief turned to faith. For example, we know that James, the human brother of Jesus, followed him and was a leader in the early church. Read about that in Galatians 1:19. And so we are not called to break off associations with those who are members of our families who as yet have not come to Christ. And yet ultimately, the family of God is to be the higher priority in our lives, a higher priority than our natural family. The Apostle Peter understood this when he wrote, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Over the years, in churches, I've heard people say things like this. "Oh, Sunday, that's our family day. That's when we get together with our own. And that's why we can't invite non-family members over and extend hospitality to them." In our text, Jesus is saying to us all, brothers and sisters, that we are part of a very large, multicultural family. In fact, the family of God, think about this, is so big, it's so huge, that it's actually not possible for us to have close associations with all of our siblings in the Lord. We just couldn't do it. And so God, in his wisdom, has divided up his family, his very, very large family, into small local church congregations so that we can function together as a smaller family unit in the local church. And so the local church is primarily the place where we live out our family life in Christ. The local church is the community of association in Christ where we encounter and encourage older men like we would fathers, treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters. Jesus, our older brother, is no longer on this earth, but he's known to the world around us by our family resemblance to him as children of God. Now, the human family of Jesus wanted to call him, or called him, and wanted him to come with them so that they could care for him and so that he could rejoin them in their way of life. And sometimes you and I, brothers and sisters, want Jesus to come along our way and join us in what we're doing. But instead, it's Jesus who calls everyone who will listen to follow him so that he can care for them and they can join him in his way of life. So ask yourself this question as we draw to a close, as I ask myself the question too. Do I actually want to go where Jesus will lead me and to join Jesus in what he is doing? If you can answer yes to that question, then you must be part of God's family. And that really is good news. Amen.